glad to be with you this morning, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 2, specifically verses 28 and 29 this morning. If you're with us last week, I did an overview of 17 through 29, and we'll get there in just a few minutes, but we're going to zone in on verses 28 and 29 this morning. And as we get started, here's a question I want to ask you. If you could actually bare your soul and, like, actually see what your soul would answer this question, the question is simply this, is what matters most to you? There is something in your life that holds the highest place, that has the most important reality. It's the highest affection that you possess. What is that? What is the most important thing that you value? As we shift, I want to ask the question, now let's ask the question, what is the most important thing to evangelical Christianity? And if you don't know what evangelicalism is, you know, and I'm going to touch on this in just a second, but it is like that group of Christians in America that everyone in America is angry because they put Donald Trump in the office, okay? That's who the evangelicals are. And just this week at Wheaton College, I don't know if you're familiar with Wheaton College, but Wheaton College is like the hallmark, the historic Christian college in the 20th century. It's where, like, Jim Elliot came from and very famous people. Wheaton is very important in the evangelical landscape. And 50 leaders came to Wheaton this week to ask the question, what is evangelicalism? And the reason is because what matters most to evangelicals today is not what we're going to talk about, the circumcision of the heart. In fact, there's an article this week in the Washington Post that if you want, I can give you the link to it. But this particular article asks this question. Who could actually describe what the evangelical movement is today? And this is this author's perspective. He says this, that the predominant narrative of white evangelicalism is tribal rather than universal. It's concerned with its own group of people rather than with the universe at large. And listen to what he says here. Christians who once set America's moral and political terms are under legal and cultural siege by the forces of secularism, and now they must find political allies and fight back before they are thrown to the lions. What's this particular person saying? Evangelicalism used to set the tone for American culture and American politics. And if you haven't noticed, and if you're living under a rock, the evangelical culture is no longer setting the tone for that, is it? We're losing our moral power. We're losing our power in society. And when anyone begins to lose power, what do you try to do? Do anything you can to regain your power. And this is what this particular author is saying, is that what is going on in evangelicalism is that because homosexuality is now okay and marriage is okay and the morality is slipping and we're no longer the dominating voice in our society, what we need to do is somehow reattach power to someone. And so everyone is turning to this man named Donald Trump, and I'm not here to be political left and right. I'm here to be political because the gospel is political. But the reality is, this is what evangelicalism is. This is what it's turned into. Is a group of people who are afraid of losing power and have attached themselves to someone to actually become relevant once again. And so politics, whether you know it or not, whether you're like me, I live under a rock in the political world. I watch Fox News once every 4 years. That's on political night when it gets election, right? Like, it's the only thing I do. But this is what evangelicalism is. This is what's most important to so many people. Attached to that, what is most important to Christian evangelicalism is not just the political wing, but I want to call it the morality wing. And they go hand in hand. They go side by side. And what I mean by that is this, is that when we look at what is most important about evangelicalism and Christians, it's what you do. It's where you go and maybe where you don't go. It's what you drink and what you don't drink. It's what movies you watch, what movies you don't watch. And so what becomes most important for people is what this Jew in Romans chapter 2 has said. He said, in Romans 2, 17 through 29 from last week, he was making the case that I'm going to avoid God's wrath. I don't see God's wrath on my life at the present, and certainly in the future, I'm not going to experience God's wrath. Why? Because I am a teacher of the law internally. I know the law. I've been taught the Word of God. And externally, I obey the law to the point that I am actually a circumcised Jew. And Paul has to come back and say, you know, high five that you've been taught the law, and another high five that you've been circumcised. But you know what? That's not what matters most. Church, what matters most? And what Paul is actually going to say is what matters most is in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, is the circumcision of your heart. And I want to talk about why that's so important and what that means for us as a church this morning. So Jesus, help us by your Spirit to understand what it means to be circumcised in our hearts. We desperately need you to come in and remind us and begin to push out. Maybe it's political aspirations. Record. We need you to push those things out and remind us of the good news that what matters most is that you have come and cut the foreskins of our hearts. And we'll give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we say at Redemption all the time is that Paul didn't just sit in Rome one day, and well, he wasn't in Rome when he wrote to Romans, he was in Corinth, and he wasn't in Corinth one day and was like, man, God, give me a good letter to write to the Romans, and God just gave him the 16-chapter thing and wrote it. Now, what Paul did is when he spoke of circumcision of the heart, he didn't come up with a brand new term. Guess where he got the understanding and the actual phrase circumcision of the heart from, church? Event Redemption, we say this all the time, that Paul was a really good theologian. Why? Because everything he got was from where? The Old Testament. And the reason we're not very good at knowing our Bible is because we don't know the Old Testament. Okay? And this is what is true for circumcision. That when Paul says what matters most is the circumcision of your heart, he's not coming up with a brand new idea. In fact, what he's actually doing is he's just going back to the Old Testament and saying this is what God has promised all along. And so to understand circumcision of the heart, we're going to do a biblical journey, okay? Well, this is kind of weird for us, but buckle up. We're going to be going through the Old Testament, just four or five passages, okay? Like, hold on, it'll be okay. We're not going to stop in every book, all right? But we're going to do like a biblical journey through the Old Testament to begin to understand what Paul means by circumcision of the heart. And I think we will make some good application at the very end. So there's going to be a lot of scripture, a lot of verses, a lot of information coming your way. So just like go get coffee if you need it and it'll be okay, all right? And then there'll be something for the ends to walk out of here if you're one of those people. What does that mean for me? We'll get there, okay? So the very first place that circumcision is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, God is confirming a covenant relationship. He entered into a unique relationship with a man named Abraham. And the reason God entered into a unique relationship with Abraham is because the whole world, like when you look at the flood, you look at the Tower of the Babel, the whole world was filled with violence and anger and idolatry, and God wanted to fix that reality. And so the way that God was going to fix the world and fix humanity is through a man named Abraham. And so he called Abraham and he said, if you will leave your country and go to the land I will show you, I will bless you so that you will become a blessing to the nations. And so God entered into this relationship with Abraham. And when God entered into a relationship with people, a covenant, even in the old time, not just God, but other people, when they made a covenant, there'd be a sign of the covenant. So really simply, if you know Noah's Ark and the story that for some reason we put on our kids' walls, it's a very dark story, but we think it's happy. When that was all done, God entered into a relationship with Noah and gave him a sign. And what was that sign? The rainbow, right? And that rainbow was signifying something. It was pointing to something. Obviously, that God would bring about a day where that curse of the earth would be restored. Now, in Genesis chapter 17, God is entering into a covenant relationship with Abraham, and for all the males, he wished that there was just another rainbow, but there wasn't. The sign of the relationship between God and Abraham was the sign of circumcision. And in Genesis chapter 17, we're just given some of these basic statements about circumcision. It was the cutting of the flesh of the foreskin. Every male was to be circumcised. It wasn't just certain males, it was every male was to be circumcised who was part of Abraham's family. And those who were not circumcised were cut off from the people of Abraham and cut off from the covenant that God would enter into a people with, the relationship he'd enter with. And so what you see when you read Genesis 17 is just like these very specific details of what. What to do, every male. What to do, circumcise them. What to do if they don't get it, kick them out. But what Genesis 17 doesn't answer is why circumcision? Does that make sense? Like, why did God pick that sign? What is significant about circumcision? I think one of the ways you can answer that is to look to the surrounding cultures of the time of Abraham. Israel was not the only nation or the only people who ever did circumcision. Probably the most well-known country, the most powerful country during Abraham's time also performed circumcision, and that was the country of Egypt. In the country of Egypt, there's a couple differences that we need to take note of here. In the country of Egypt, not every male was circumcised. And they weren't circumcised at birth. They were circumcised, certain males, between the ages of 6 and 14. And so some males between 6 and 14 were circumcised. And which males were those? Well, here's who they were. Two things. Number one, the males who are between 6 and 14, if you are of royal blood and were going to be in the priestly service of one of the gods of Egypt, this is who was circumcised. The royalty and the priests were the ones who were circumcised. Are you with me? Okay. And why is that so important? Here's what circumcision indicates. When you turn to Exodus chapter 19, you don't have to, I'm just going to quote it for you. But in Exodus chapter 19, when God is after brought them through Exodus and they're, you know, in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, God says to Moses and the people, I am going to make you a what? A kingdom of what? Priests. Guess what the kingdom indicates? They're royal. And priests means they are now priests of the Most High God. So when Moses writes about Abraham, and Abraham is entering into a circumcision, the sign of the covenant, what God is actually saying is that every male at birth is going to be part of a royal family, and they're going to be given the responsibility of being priests. This wasn't a select group of people. The whole nation was royal. So the whole nation enjoyed the benefits of having God, the God of the universe, as their God of their nation. And they were the sons and daughters of the Most High God. And they had this unique relationship with a God that no one else in the world had at the time. And so they had a very unique and privileged status as being part of the royal family. But being part of the royal family and having that privilege brought about responsibility. That responsibility was to be priests. In the ancient world, what a priest did is a go-between between you and a particular deity. And Israel had priests, the Levites, where you would go to a priest and have your sins covered to offer an offering to God, and you'd actually have to go to a priest. But what God is saying to the nation of Israel is that you all are, in one sense, are priests. And you're all priests in this way, that you are actually going to be the go-between between me and all the nations. So how are all the nations going to come to know me? How are all the nations going to come to experience my presence at the temple? It is through you as a people. So that Israel didn't just have this unique, dynamic relationship with the living God. That living God caused them and wanted them, out of the overflow of that relationship, to show the world and to bring the world to the temple. And so this is what circumcision was. It was a sign that the people, from birth, were given this responsibility to faithfully follow Yahweh. It was a sign of total and complete devotion. So when circumcision is given, it is always being reminded, like every time you have a child, and every time you think about it, and every time you look weird places, you are reminded of that you belong to Yahweh. And that belonging to Yahweh implies this great responsibility to show the world who Yahweh is. So when God wanted to remind his people that they belong to him, and that they're to follow him faithfully and have complete and utter devotion for him, the sign of that covenant was circumcision. Now, this leads to a great tension. And here's the tension. The tension is Israel, every male was circumcised, and this sign was to point to complete and utter and faithful allegiance to Yahweh. How well did Israel follow that sign? Right? I mean, here's the sign. You're circumcised. And they think that because they're circumcised, especially the Jew in Romans chapter 2, that they're safe and they're okay with God. But what you see throughout the story of Israel is that that circumcision, the sign of it, never pointed to the reality. The reality of what the sign was to point to never was accomplished. So that you can look even in the greatest times in Israel's history, at the times of King David, and David is an adulterer, he's a murderer, he's a liar, his family hates him, his kids want to kill him, all of his kids are killing each other. Like, there is like this complete, utter chaos, even in the best times of Israel. And so, we come next in our journey to the book of Deuteronomy. The phrase circumcision of the heart in Romans chapter 2 comes directly from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, the very first time the phrase circumcision of the heart is used is in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. I have on the screen for you, I think, a little slide here, and I'm just going to kind of skim through Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. But there's three sections, three commands, three parts in Deuteronomy 10. In verses 12 through 13, there are these commands that Israel is to fear, to walk, to love, to serve, to keep. You see those five commands? So you could put all those things like in the positive light, like when you read Deuteronomy chapter 10, fear God, walk before God, love God, serve God, keep his laws. This is what God is saying, and the point is that Moses is going to he's going to not go into the promised land, and before Israel goes into the promised land, he's encouraging them when they get in there, love God, serve him, keep his laws. But why? When we look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, this is one of the reasons I love Christianity, is that God doesn't just say, obey me, because I just said to obey me. There's actually deep theological reasons. And in each one of these three points, Moses provides a reason why they should be doing the particular things that he's asking them to do. And so you look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and this is what he says in verses 13 and 14. He says, keep the commandments of God. Why? Because to the Lord your God belong the heavens and all the earth is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on you. What's he saying? Love him, serve him, keep him. Why? Because the God of all the universe, who owns everything, set his love on you. Isn't that ridiculous? This is why you serve him and love him and keep him when you go into the promised land. The second section Moses particularly gives is in verses 16 and 17 that says this, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. Why? Because when you look in verse 17 and 18, he says this, because the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great one, the mighty one, the awesome one, who is not partial and he takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless, the widow, loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And so Moses says, circumcise your hearts and stop being stiff-necked. Why? Because the God of all the universe looks down on the very lowest of the low. And he loves them, and he meets their needs, and he serves them. But Moses isn't done. He goes on in the final section here to basically reiterate the first part. And you see how A and A prime go together, right? There's five more commands. These five commands are this: love God, fear God, serve God, cling to God, swear your life to God. Why? Again, verses 21 and 22, because he has rescued you out of Egypt. So that's the context. But the way that Moses writes that in that particular section is this. This is just Hebrew, how Hebrew grammar and narrative works. If you're going to actually be able to perform the fear, the walking, the loving, the serving, the keeping, the loving, fearing, serving, clinging, and swearing, what do you have to do? You have to have your heart circumcised. That's the whole point. That you will never be able to cling to God and serve Him and love Him unless you do what? Circumcise your heart. So we have to ask the question. I think it's a very important question. Why does God say circumcise your heart? What is it about the heart that if you're going to actually love Him, serve Him, cling to Him, obey Him, that you need a circumcision of the heart? Because in the Bible, over 700 times, the word heart is used. And in our day, like the heart is, besides just a little organ that pumps blood, in our day, the heart is like what you feel with. Does that make sense? Like your mind is what you think with and what you act out of, but your heart is like how you feel. And sure, in the Bible, heart does have to do with feelings. But in the Bible, heart has this holistic concept, the very center of your existence. We call the heart in the Bible the control center. Everything you love, everything you value, every decision you make, every activity you do flows from your control center, from your heart. So that Proverbs chapter 4 says this, keep your heart with all diligence. Why? Because everything you do flows from your heart. Your heart isn't just your feeling activity, your method. The heart is everything that you love, cherish, and value that dictates everywhere you go, every word you speak, every money you spend comes from your heart. So God is saying this, that until your heart is actually changed to love me and to see me and to actually love all that I'm doing for you, until you see me alone as the God of gods to be worshipped, until you stop looking to other gods for rescue, you're never going to be able to obey me. And so what is most important is not external. It is not ritual. It is not coming to a gathering. It is not reading your Bible. It is not praying, as important as all those things are. The most important thing is that your heart, what you value, what you love, needs to be changed so that you can actually see the beauty that Jesus is everything. So Moses kind of knows ahead of time that when Israel goes into the lands, guess what they're going to do? They're not going to obey. The second time that the book of Deuteronomy uses circumcision of the heart, the only other time, is in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. And I'm not going to read the context of Deuteronomy, but I'll just give it to you really quick of chapter 30. It's simply this. Moses is saying, when you go into the land, God's going to bless you, but there's going to come a time where you're going to turn away from God, and He's going to send you away. He's going to send you away in exile. But one day, God is going to bring you back. And then in verse 6, Moses writes this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in that future day, and the heart of your children, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may experience life, that you may actually have life. Anyone see the difference between Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 30? Let me restate it for you. You'll get it really quick, I think. Deuteronomy 10 says, circumcise your hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, and the Lord God will circumcise your hearts. What's the difference? Who's actually performing the circumcision, right? See, the Jew was trying to circumcise his own heart in Romans 2. Many of us Christians today, even though we've underwent circumcision of the heart, we're still trying to prove our circumcision by doing things. Your ritual, your external activities, your daily disciplines where you can go to bed and feel happy about yourself, those are all you trying to circumcise your hearts. When Deuteronomy chapter 30 says this, that the only way you're going to experience circumcision is when God does it, which is why in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, he says circumcision of the heart is from the Spirit, not from the letter. You need the Spirit of God to actually change your heart, what you love, what you value. So Moses is saying, you're going to try to be the people that God wants you to be. You're going to try to be this royal family and actually live on mission to the world and show the beauty of the world and be priests. But you're not going to do it. Because no human is able to because of the effects and the depth of our depravity and our sin. And so what God is actually saying is, I'm going to actually do it for you. So this is where Moses gets his understanding of circumcision, and specifically circumcision of the hearts. But the Old Testament is not done speaking about the circumcision of the hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 11, and this is on the screen for you, we are jumping like almost 1,000 years in Israelite history right now. Okay, and Ezekiel is a prophet. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Rakshak and Beni, or Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. I don't know which one you go by. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their Jewish names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are their Babylonian names. And Rakshak and Beni are their VeggieTale names, right? Okay? And so whatever you want to do, like, this is the time period we're in when Judah is taken captivity and brought into Babylon for exile. And Ezekiel is a prophet of Yahweh in Babylon during this time. In Ezekiel chapter 11, this is what he writes while Israel is in that time, in that period. He says this in chapter 11, verse 17. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. I will gather you from all the peoples and assemble you out of all the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart. And a new, and I think we should have a capital S there, and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So what could we say Ezekiel is promising? We say two things he's promising. Number one, God is going to actually bring Israel back to their lands. Number two, when they come back to their land, what is going to follow that is the removal of all the idolatry, the removal of all of the evil, and God is actually going to give them a new heart, so that Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 is actually true, that when God circumcises their hearts, they will actually then love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their minds. And if you know the story of Israel, this produces another tension. God always does things in two stages, seemingly. If you want more on that, talk to me later. But this time, Israel is brought back to the land with leaders like Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel. And when they get back to the lands, what ends up happening? They will get rid of all the evil and all of the idolatry, but guess what ends up happening like 20 years later? All the idols are back. All the abominations are back. Israel is still not serving God. So even though they're back in their lands, they're still in exile. Does that make sense? They're still not circumcised. Now, how do we make sense of that? This is how I make sense of it, because I go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, in chapters 44 to 48, I think I have this on the next slide for you too. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 48, Isaiah promises that one day Israel is going to actually be brought back. This is before the time of Ezekiel. And the way that that's going to happen is Cyrus is going to actually allow Israel to go back. Cyrus was the king of Persia. Persians were the empire who took over the Babylonians and the empire who put Daniel in the lion's den, if you know that story. Okay, and so this is that Persian empire, and the following king after Darius was a man named Cyrus. And Cyrus allowed Israel to go back to their land. And he didn't just send them back to their land. He gave them all the materials they needed to build their temple. And so what God is saying, Isaiah is saying, is that God is going to actually bring you back to the lands. And he's going to use this man named Cyrus to accomplish that. But then the next four chapters in the book of Isaiah, which ends in chapters 53, if you know Isaiah 53, is all about a messianic servant, a suffering servant. And what that point is that when they get back to the land through Cyrus, when they get there, there's going to be a messianic servant who is actually going to bring them back to God, who's going to circumcise their hearts, who's going to give them a new heart. So what we see quickly is that there is a two-stage return. The first stage is geographical, and the second stage is what we're going to call spiritual. So guess when the first stage took place? Under Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah as they went back. Guess when the second stage took place? When Jesus came, the messianic servant, Isaiah chapter 53, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. There is a man coming who is going to be crushed for our iniquities, who is bruised for our transgressions, who like a sheep was led to the slaughter, who has taken all of his sin upon us, and it pleased the Lord to crush him. This is the messianic servant. And now Paul, in Romans chapter 2, is talking to this Jew who is putting all of his hopes in all these external ritual realities, and he thinks that is what's going to save him from God's wrath. That is what is the most important thing in the world. And Paul is saying, you don't know the Old Testament. Because what is most important, you, teacher, who have been taught the law, is not your external circumcision. What is most important is that you have actually become a child of God, and the Spirit of God, not the law of God, is what is changing you. Now, when you come to Romans 2, let me make a few comments. Number one, Paul is saying that this is hidden. A true Christian is one who is actually hidden. We're not going to do it, but, and I don't know how they did it in the Old Testament times. It's just weird, but are you circumcised? I'd be like, yes, and they have to show me. I'm like, no thanks, right? I mean, I don't know how they'd prove it, but it was something you could prove. It was very tangible. It was very external. You could see it. And this is one thing about humanity. This is not just an American issue. It's a humanity problem. We like evidence. We want to see things. And yet what is true about the Christian in this age is that it is hidden. It's not visible. It's actually hidden. So that when you go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 through 29, the Greek actually says it this way. And I know I'm banging on the ESV a lot this morning. But the ESV uses these phrases of outward and inward. But the Greek is actually, the difference isn't outward and inward. It's actually visible and hidden. Externally, visible proof, you're a Jew, you're circumcised. But what is hidden is what a true Christian is. Can you see the circumcision of the heart? Can you actually open up the heart and see it circumcised? No, it's hidden. You know what else is hidden from you? Your praise. See, tangibly, this man, this Jewish leader, when he lived this way, knew all the law and was teaching others, guess what he got tangibly? Praise from men, right? This is what we want. Just acknowledge it. You want others to approve of you, to love you, and in fact, you want it of yourself, of others, and of God. This is what we're always trying to prove. Prove ourselves to others, and prove ourselves to God. And we love the tangible realities that say, look, I've done something, I mean something, other people value me, and most of all, God approves of me. And yet circumcision is hidden. You can't see it. It's not tangible. God hasn't patted you on the back today, has he? Physically. Most of the time, maybe some of you, but most of the time, God doesn't speak audibly to us, does he? It's hidden. But this is what a circumcised heart does. A circumcised heart doesn't need to accept praise from others and actually experience the visible, tangible realities of that. He knows that the hiddenness allows him to, from the Spirit of God, to actually know that God values him and loves him. Is the Spirit of God confirming to you this morning your adoption, your being brought into the family? Because this is what circumcision represents, that you belong to the family of God. Is that hidden reality true in your heart? See, this is what Paul wants this person to know. That's what matters most. He'll say a little bit later in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children. The only way you can experience that hiddenness is if God has changed your hearts. So Paul wants to ask the question, what's the most important thing to you? It's the hiddenness of the Spirit of God inside of you, confirming to you that you are a daughter and a son of the Most High God. Which is why Paul says in Galatians that today that in Jesus there is no more male and there's no more female. What's he saying? That all gender distinctions are gone? No, what he's saying is that circumcision is now available for everyone. Men and women, you can have your heart changed and actually know that you are loved with an everlasting love. Because deep down, you want love. You want people to value, to cherish you. And I want you to know that when you actually attain that in this life, you only attain it for a moment, right? Like, you got married and you thought life was going to be amazing. And then, like, 2 minutes later, you're like, who are you? What happened? Why? Because it's so slippery. And what's so weird is we experience that temporal love for a moment, and we keep trying to pursue that and find it. And yet there's actually a love that is constant, that's full. It's hidden, but it's real. And God is talking to you today and saying, you are a daughter of the Most High God. You are a son of the Most High God. And you want to know how much I love you? This is how much I love you. That I took my only son and actually turned my back on him so that I will never turn my back on you. That's unbelievable love. And when we talk about unconditional love, I want you to know there is a condition. And that condition is not you and your obedience. It was Jesus in his obedience. Does that make sense? So that now you have unconditional love because it was conditioned upon an obedient messianic servant coming and laying down his life for you so that you, through the Spirit, can actually experience circumcision of the heart and actually have this relationship with the Creator God of the universe that will fill you and satisfy you like nothing else can. But Paul doesn't want you just to know that. He wants you to know that when circumcision happens, you're not just royal, but you're priests. That if you've underwent that circumcision, we now, as the people of God, the circumcised people of God, the true Jew, the one who is hidden, is able now together corporately show the world what it looks like to live life under God's rule. This is what Israel is always called to be and to do, is to be a people rightly related to God to show the world the kingdom. And Paul very clearly understands that this was the role of the church. The role of the church wasn't to have a holy huddle and to listen to Caleb and read Tim LaHaye and, you know, like stick in your little, I'm going to get in trouble, but, you know your Christian world you live in. And it's not to, like, judge the outside world, because we saw last week that when you judge others, it's putting yourself up on a pedestal, which gives you arrogance and pride to actually say that you mean something, and that's totally against the gospel. The point of Christianity is not to judge the world. The point of Christianity is to be in the world with the love of the Father, to show the world what that love actually looks like. So Paul is actually saying this. Circumcision allows you to be a kingdom of priests, which is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, is that the church is now a kingdom of priests. We, church, through the Spirit, are now what Israel is always called to be, a people who enjoy a privileged royal status, who have been given a mission with our lives to show the world what Jesus looks like. And we have to understand that this happens corporately. That the best witness to the gospel is not, as we usually say, the individual Rambo Christian. Sure, they point to the gospel and they point to the kingdom of God, but they do so in a very small way. Does that make sense? But when the people of God together live their lives, it gives a much more multifaceted reality of what the kingdom of God is like. So this comes back to the question of what we do as a church and why we do it. Why do we do missional communities? Not because it's hip and it's cool, because it's not very hip and cool. Okay? I mean, it might be, but no one wants to do it. Because it costs. It's going to actually say what matters most to me is that I've been circumcised and been given a royal and a priestly status, and that is what my life is all about. It's about understanding the relationship that I have through Jesus with the Creator God of the universe that gives me right relationships with other people, so that then with these other people I will give my life to show the world the beautiful witness of Jesus. Do you see why evangelicalism has missed what matters most? I think we need to die to our need for approval from others. We need to die for our fight for power. We need to die to our outward, external rituals that pretend to give us a status. We need to die to our hobbies as the most important thing in our life. We need to die to the point that our children are not what is most important. We need to die the death that money is not going to satisfy me. We need to die to these things. Do you see why this is so hard? Because every one of those things I just pointed to, no matter where you're at, you deeply fight every day. And Paul is reminding us that what matters most are none of those things. When the people of God will actually die to those things, because in the gospel, they already have all the approval of the only person who ever matters. In the gospel, they already have all the inheritance and all the riches that you could ever have. And in the gospel, you already have such a relationship that you're so approved with the Father that you don't need your kids to make you something. And when the church would actually live this way, it would be a unique, dynamic witness in your neighborhood, wouldn't it? Maybe then 1 Peter would actually happen, where they would say and come up and be like, hey, why do you have that hope? I know we live in a Christian, whatever that means, culture here. But I'm still believing deeply, because it's happened to me once or twice, and to our missional community several times. When people come up and ask, why do you do this? So I'm regularly asking myself, are people asking me that? And if not, why not? And I'd say it's because we don't really believe that what matters most is the circumcision of the heart that gives us a royal priestly status in the world, and that's what my life is for. So Jesus, thank you that you laid down your life so that we could actually have life. And then you sent your Spirit to circumcise our hearts. And there's lots of us in this room who have experienced and underwent that circumcision and want that circumcision to become more and more real in our lives. So I pray that this morning, that Spirit, you would awaken us, renew our affections, help us to realize more the beauty of what you've done and what you've called us to be and to do. And I pray that you would enable us as your people to experience anew that royal status. In one sense, we are kings and queens. We will rule and reign with you. And allow that royal status, our adoption into that family, to motivate us to live our lives together, to show the kingdom of God and its values. And we'll give you praise for that. In Jesus' name we pray.